The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, resuming our study at verse 3. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. In preparation for our study of the Word of God this morning, the next few moments will be devoted to silent prayer. The objective is the use of the rebound technique in order that the individual might be filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is absolutely essential for the function of gap. Without the filling of the Spirit, there is no way to take in the Word of God. Therefore, you have a few moments of silent prayer this morning to fulfill this objective. Let us pray. Thank you now, Heavenly Father, for the privilege which belongs to us as a kingdom of priests assembled here together this morning to fulfill the function of worship, occupation with Christ, the capacity for life and love on the basis of the intake of the Word of God. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us this morning that we might understand, that we might apply, that we might grow, that we might fulfill the purpose for which we remain on this earth during the angelic conflict. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, resuming our study at verse 3. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. You will notice that in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints, and then at the end of verse 8, who declared unto us your love in the Spirit. The major concept in this area of thanksgiving is the fact that the Colossian believers are definitely in a position to learn some Bible doctrine. The basis for this is the fact that they do understand the basic doctrine of spirituality. They know how to be filled with the Spirit, as indicated in those two verses. And since they do understand the basic concept of spirituality, they will be able to continue on in the things that Paul is going to teach them. So we begin now in verse 3, thanksgiving for the plan of God in verses 3 through 8. We give thanks as a present active indicative of the verb eucharisto, from which we get Eucharist, or the Lord's table. Eucharisteo. E-U-C-H-A-R-I-S-T-E-O. The secret to this verb is in charis, right in the middle, which is grace. Thanksgiving is based upon receiving something without earning it. Charis means grace. And this is the basic root of all the Greek words for thanksgiving. You get something without earning it, or deserving it, or working for it, and therefore the true basis of thanksgiving is grace. Many people discuss thanksgiving. They talk about thanksgiving as if they knew something about it. And yet many of the things for which they are thankful are things for which they are working, things which they try to earn or deserve. Now you will notice immediately that the root of this word has to do with grace. The more you understand grace, the better your concept of thanksgiving. And this is a present active indicative to indicate that the Apostle Paul, at least, with an edification complex, is totally oriented to grace at all times. Thanksgiving, then, is simply grace orientation expressing itself toward God. But when you start to thank God, you do not thank the Holy Spirit, and you do not thank Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity. You will notice it says, we give thanks to God. This is actually to the God. It's the dative case, but we have actually the definite article. We give thanks to Ho Theos, the God. The God is defined here as God the Father. The definite article indicates a specific person of the Trinity, and not only is he the recipient of all thanksgiving, since he is the author of the plan, but at the same time, he is also the recipient of all prayer, along with certain other verses which are found in the Scripture, as over in Ephesians chapter 3, and in the disciples' prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. Always prayer is addressed to God the Father. There is no exception to this. We keep on giving thanks to the God. The word "and" is not found in the original, and it should read, we keep on giving thanks to the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father is the recipient of all prayer. No exceptions ever. So that whenever you hear someone praying to Jesus Christ, or someone who is praying to the Holy Spirit, you are listening to a prayer which does not go any higher than the ceiling. You are listening to some form of apostasy. Generally, people who pray to the Holy Spirit are mixed up about the Holy Spirit. They are involved in that apostasy known as tongues. They are involved in reversionism, emotional revolt. Those who pray to Jesus Christ are mixed up about the spiritual life and what constitutes spirituality. They are usually in some phony system of discipleship, some phony system where someone is discipling them, where they have made a one-shot decision, and they're practically on their way to whatever they call it, victory or something of this sort, whatever victory is. Victory is a deception. There is no such thing as victory except as provided for us through God on a daily basis, the erection of the edification complex, the daily function of GAP. You hear about victorious life conferences. You hear about retreats. All of this is a part of that confusion. So when people pray to Dear Jesus or O Holy Ghost, they are completely, totally out of line. They are apostate. They are mixed up. They are stupid. They are many, many different things. And their out of lineness is often catching to those who are very easily duped into some form of emotional revolt of the soul. So please remember, as in almost every one of the epistles, somewhere along the line, thanksgiving is expressed. Thanksgiving is orientation to grace, as noted by the root of the verb. Thanksgiving is understanding of the plan of God, appreciation of the plan of God, orientation to the plan of God. And thanksgiving is always to God the Father. Remember that each person in the Trinity has a part in the plan of God. The author of the plan is always said to be the Father. The Son executes phase one of the plan. The Holy Spirit executes phase two of the plan. Phase three is executed by all three members of the Trinity. But whenever you are offering prayer, whenever you are expressing thanksgiving, the Bible is very clear in defining for us the object. The object is always God the Father. Now, this is understandable when it comes to prayer for another reason. God the Son is the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. As the high priest, God the Son, Jesus Christ, himself offers prayer on our behalf. Hebrews 7:25 tells us he is constantly making intercession for us. In addition to that, God the Holy Spirit has a special ministry of intercession as taught in Romans 8:26 and 27. So that the other two members of the Trinity actually have an intercessory ministry, and they actually offer their prayers to God the Father. So once again, whether it is a member of the human race who is born again, the only ones qualified to pray, or whether it is God the Son or God the Holy Spirit, all offer prayer to God the Father. Now, these are very clearly defined lines for a purpose, to avoid error. Error, it can be even a matter of vocabulary. Vocabulary indicates what one is thinking. And when one does not clearly understand the ministry of each member of the Godhead in the Father's plan, then it reveals itself in sloppy prayers, prayers which are offered to the Holy Spirit, prayers which are offered to the Son, prayers which are never heard. Now, of course, if you are a grace-oriented person, you are, for one reason, you have definitely understood Bible doctrine. You have functioned enough under GAP to understand the plan of God, to be oriented to the principle behind the plan of God, and therefore you follow the format which is given here by God the Holy Spirit. We keep on expressing thanksgiving to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The title of the Father as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ simply indicates that the Father sent the Son and that the ministry of the Son on the cross is a part of the Father's plan. It's the basis for paying for your salvation. So Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a phrase which indicates that salvation is paid for in full. Therefore, once again, grace orientation is important. You cannot pay for your own salvation. You cannot work for your own salvation. And this includes such works as inviting Christ into your heart, raising your hand, walking an aisle, feeling sorry for your sins, being baptized, joining a church, changing your behavior pattern. None of these things will provide for you eternal salvation. And again, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That not of yourselves in Ephesians 2 definitely refers to the whole plan of salvation. No part of it is self-wrought. It is strictly the work of God the Father in planning, the work of God the Son in dying on the cross for our sins, the work of God the Holy Spirit in revealing the gospel, in revealing spiritual phenomena to unsaved people. For the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are discerned by the Spirit. Therefore, it is strictly God's ministry all the way. And therefore, there is no place in the plan of God for human ability, human talent, human endeavor, human good. They are all excluded. And true thanksgiving is a recognition that everything that we have, everything that we are, everything that we will ever be, is because of who and what God is, never because of who and what we are. True thanksgiving, then, removes all illusions of self-ability, of self-righteousness, of any human factor involved in the plan of God. Since God the Father is perfect, His plan is perfect. Since His plan is perfect, it inevitably excludes any human factor of any kind. There is no way that any of us at any time will ever be able to take credit to ourselves for anything that has been accomplished. Now, all of this is extremely important to us. It's important to us personally because if we are ever going to arrive at a true point of thanksgiving, we must do so on the basis of who and what God is. We must do so on the basis of the fact there never will be a time, there never was a time, there never can be a time when we can ever take credit to ourselves. And once you begin to understand this principle, it's very relaxing. Because when you know that it all depends on who and what God is, you realize that this extends beyond salvation into the Christian way of life. And many of the things which we will be studying in Colossians follow through on this very concept. You are going to discover that there is no facet of the Christian life for which God has not made perfect and absolute provision. Therefore, here is thanksgiving. And I'm glad we're getting our thanksgiving message in this morning, because when thanksgiving rolls around, we're going to have a special. And it's not going to be related too much to the word thanksgiving. A lot of you go out of town on Thanksgiving weekend. So what are we going to do on Thanksgiving weekend while a lot of you are out of town? We're going to study Nehemiah. And we'll be spending our time in Nehemiah and in the Psalms on the whole Thanksgiving weekend. So you have a good time wherever you go, whatever you do. Now, the principle of grace orientation is of the utmost importance to us, because grace orientation is related to daily Thanksgiving. In a sense, every day is Christmas, every day is Thanksgiving, every day is Veterans Day. Once you understand certain principles in the Word of God, we keep on giving thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The vehicle for thanksgiving is now declared. Well, there are two vehicles. One is declared. The one here is prayer. The other is praise. These are the two words which describe the expression of our thanksgiving. Prayer to God and praise to God. The one that's described here is praying. Present active participle of pros eukomai. Looks like this. P-R-O-S-E-U-C-H-O-M-A-I. Pros eukomai. Pros is face-to-face. Eukomai means to offer petition or prayer. So praying is as close as we come in phase two to face-to-face. And it means just that, prayer or petition or expression face-to-face. The present active participle, of course, is linear action, sir. And the adverb which follows indicates that prayer is a daily function in the Christian life. Pan tote. Pan T-O-T-E. P-A-N. T-O-T-E is an adverb. And it actually is an adverb of time, and it means at all times. It's like without ceasing. Pray without ceasing, praying at all times, is exactly the same connotation. It doesn't mean that you spend every second in prayer. It doesn't even mean that you spend every moment in the attitude of prayer. If you spent every moment in the attitude of prayer, you would be run over. If walking, you would be smashed if you were in an automobile. That's a goofy idea that comes from people who do not study the original language. Pray without ceasing. I've heard many a devotional pastor lower his voice and say, always be in the attitude of prayer. Well, if you are, you've had it. You ought to be fired from your job. If you're a woman, you can't cook. If you're just walking around in the human race, you've had it. Prayer is a concentration toward God. And once you step outside the door, you better concentrate on a number of things to survive. So it doesn't mean to be always in the attitude of prayer. Both of these, pray without ceasing. That, of course, without ceasing is mistranslated. It means pray with the frequency of a person who smokes five packs of cigarettes a day. In other words, pray with the frequency of a hacking cough. Without ceasing is the Greek word for a hacking cough. That's right. Thank you. Now, even people who have a hacking cough do not cough all the time. Well, when they do cough, they really cough. You ever notice that about a hacker? They're a concentrated cougher. Now, occasionally someone will choke, aspirate or something, go just for a minute, see, and it's all over. They weren't even thinking about what they were doing, and they didn't even think about the cough. But you get a hacking cougher, they really concentrate. They cough. When they do, they really concentrate. But they don't cough all the time. You can't cough and cough and cough and cough and without some cessation. And you can't pray and pray and pray and pray without some cessation. So here, pan tote, as well as without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians, these two together tell us that prayer is a daily function. Prayer is a consistent, constant function. Prayer is a vehicle for expressing our praise, our love, our grace orientation. So prayer is the expression of grace orientation toward God, pros, face-to-face with God. Constantly praying, always, at all times, literally. Now, Paul here had a great ministry of intercessory prayer. He says, for you. Preposition peri means concerning you. P-E-R-I. Peri. Peri means concerning y'all. Paul prayed for the Philippians, whom he had never seen. And this answers a big question in the minds of some. How can I pray intelligently for people I do not know? Here's your answer. How can I pray for people on the prayer list whom I have never seen? Here is your answer. Paul had never seen the Philippians, but he prayed consistently for them. Of course you can pray for people you do not know, people for whom you have not seen. We once had a man in this church, and he said, I'm not coming to prayer meeting anymore because I don't know any of the people on the prayer list, and I can't pray for them because I don't know them. He says, the Lord can't lay them on my heart. Of course, he had emotional revolt. That was his problem. And that's one of the worst cuckoo clock statements I've ever heard. If you're not coming to prayer meeting, you say, I'm not coming to prayer meeting because I want to watch this great program on television. Or I've got this date with this beautiful doll. Or I just did, that stuff bores me. Now I can understand that. It's an honest answer. I mean, I can recognize an honest answer. But when some idiot says, I'm not coming to prayer meeting because I can't pray for people I do not know, this person's a real cuckoo clock. Of course, this person was highly regarded, often voted as a deacon, which often shows how smart voters are. This person had no more business being a deacon than some flea on a dog. Not as much business. And that's the tragedy of that type of statement. Now, in answer to that, because this may have been a secret problem of your own, you went underground with it if you heard that illustration immediately. Can I pray for people whom I do not know? Answer, yes. How can I be burdened for them? Being burdened does not mean that you must crank up your emotions. Being burdened simply means to understand the plan of God and the grace of God. For example, there's a letter in the back of the bulletin there from Dave O'Keefe. Dave O'Keefe is in Africa. Dave O'Keefe, before he went to Africa, lost about 10 pounds his last 2 weeks here. Why? He really didn't want to leave Houston. He liked Houston. He liked Baraka Church. He liked everything here. But Dave O'Keefe felt definitely that the Lord wanted him to go, and this job called for him to go, and he went. Not because he was just enthusiastic about living in Africa. All right, now some of you don't know Dave O'Keefe. Can you pray for him? Of course you can pray for him. You don't have to know him personally to pray for him in Africa, but you have to understand the principle. Here is a person living in Africa who has the opportunity of getting out the tapes, who is going to have some wonderful opportunities. He's living in Africa not as a missionary, but really as a missionary. People think to be a missionary, you've got to throw a faggot on the fire, go to Bible school where you get thoroughly and completely confused, and then go out under some mission board. Well, sometimes those are the worst kind. Those are the kind that never recover. Only 1 out of 10 of that type ever recover. Enough to grace even to fulfill a ministry. But Dave has gone out under the true concept of a missionary. He's just like Paul. He's making a few tents. He flies aircraft up and down Nigeria. And at the same time, he will have tremendous opportunities. So can you pray for Dave? Of course you can pray for Dave. You say, I didn't meet him while I was here. So what? You can pray for everyone. If you could, you can pray for every one of those men in the service. You don't know every one of those men in the service. Of course you don't. Can you pray for them? Of course you can. Have you ever had the doctrine of the role of the military? Have you ever had the doctrine of the laws of establishment? Well, you've had a few things along that line. You can pray for all of those people. Now, it's always nice to know people for whom you pray. But there will also be occasions when the effectiveness and even the fervency of your prayer is going to be directed toward people whom you do not know and with whom you are not acquainted. And this should be just as effective as praying for those for whom you are acquainted. And so obviously, when you pray, you can pray for those whom you do not know. Remember, Paul had never been to Philippi. Now, what does this verse say then in effect? Literally, we keep on giving thanks or expressing thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, at all times concerning you, offering face-to-face prayers. That gives you the Greek word order and everything. We keep on giving thanks to the God, to the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, at all times concerning you, offering face-to-face prayers. Face-to-face prayers are effective prayers. Now the passage continues. Since we heard of your faith. Now, of course, since we heard of your faith is actually a function of phase two. So we have then in this passage, verse 4, several phase two techniques. Since we heard is an aorist active participle. There is no word since. It is sometimes correct to translate a participle that way, an aorist participle. Or it's usually translated having heard. Aorist active participle of akouo, and akouo here means to hear a report. Akouo means to hear a report. Having heard of your faith. Now, since this is an aorist participle, the action precedes the main verb. The main verb was given in verse 3. We express our thanks. We keep on giving thanks. That's the main verb. And they heard the report before they gave thanks. Not before they prayed, but before they gave thanks. So having heard the report of your faith, we give thanks. Now faith here is literally tein, pistein, humon, the faith of you all. The Greek says, the faith of y'all. Now, the word for faith, you've already heard it pronounced. It's in the accusative, but we'll just give the nominative form, pistis. Pistis is a word that must be watched very carefully because it has some technical as well as non-technical meanings. Actually, here we have both the technical and the non-technical usage. The non-technical usage of pistis for faith refers to the inhale faith of gap, the inhale of the Word of God. In other words, as a part of the function of gap, doctrine comes into the left lobe where it becomes gnosis. It comes into what is called the mind. Now, this is objective understanding through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you are going to transfer that to the human spirit where it first becomes usable, it is transferred by pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S, faith. So faith transfers doctrine from the left lobe to the human spirit so that it can be used for construction material, so that it can be cycled into the right lobe where it becomes frame of reference, where it becomes vocabulary, where it becomes norms and standards and viewpoint, four factors in the right lobe of the heart. Having heard of the faith of y'all. Now that is the non-technical use. Then also, that's the inhale non-technical, then there's an exhale. Faith exhales out of the right lobe here, the faith rest technique, using promises, doctrines, principles, or concepts. And the application of those things is the faith rest technique. So you have faith transferring doctrine from the left lobe to the human spirit to the right lobe. You have faith exhaling. So there is an inhale faith under gap. There is an exhale faith, which is the faith rest technique. Now there is also a technical use of the word pistis. It refers to that which is believed, the body of faith, or doctrine. So the technical use of pistis is for doctrine. And we actually have all concepts, the faith of y'all. He is thankful for the fact that they inhale, they take in the Word of God. He is thankful for the use of their faith rest technique. He is thankful for the fact that they have accumulated pistis doctrine in the function of gap. So the Colossians have demonstrated the fact that they have passed the basic stage of phase two. And this is dangerous because believers who know a little often assume that they know a lot. But a little is never a lot. And that's always the problem. When it is assumed that a little doctrine is a lot of doctrine, that little becomes vulnerable to false doctrine. And once you pass the basic stage, you can use basic doctrine to distortion and to apostasy. Basic doctrine is the basis for spiritual growth and the edification complex, but it also goes the other way. If you assume that the little you know is a lot, that's where you've had it. For example, there are people who have come through the BRCA system here who have learned rebound, who have learned faith rest, who have learned very little else, and many of these people today are in false doctrine because they assumed that once they understood rebound and faith rest and a few things of this sort that they knew it all. A little is never a lot. This is one of the greatest occupational hazards in growth, to assume that the little you know is a lot. And once you assume that a little is a lot, then you stop coming to Bible class, you stop concentrating, you stop learning. And that's what happened to some people who have left Baraka Church. They thought that a little was a lot. And they stopped coming to Bible class, and then they went negative, and then they went into reversionism. A little is never a lot. And that's one of the great hazards after you pass the basic stage. And for that reason, this is the problem of the Philippians. They have assumed that a little is a lot, and that's how they became vulnerable to Gnosticism. And therefore, Gnosticism infiltrated the Colossian church. In Christ Jesus emphasizes the importance of positional truth on which to base Christian experience. Experience is nothing without the anchor of positional sanctification. This must be always understood. All right, the second of the basic techniques, and the love you have for all the saints. Kai tein agapein. So we now have agape. Agape, you know, is mental attitude love. Agape is produced by the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's basically how it is produced. And this is confirmed at the end of verse 8. Your love in the Spirit, and the word agape is used again. So this brings us now to the second of the two basic concepts here, which is the doctrine of spirituality. First of all, let us notice the corrected translation. Having heard the report of the faith of all of you, or of y'all, in Christ Jesus, and the love, which is produced by the Spirit, verse 8, which you have toward all the saints, you have as the present active indicative of echo, which means you have it and you hold it. This means that they are consistent in rebound, they are consistent in the filling of the Spirit. Echo means to have and to hold. And toward all saints is one of the directions of agape love. It's impossible to love all of the saints unless you are filled with the Spirit, and the type of love here is a mental attitude love. It is a love confined to the soul. It is not overt. This love is characterized by freedom from the mental attitude sins, envy, jealousy, bitterness, implacability, vindictiveness, hatred, and so on. Having heard the report of the faith of all of you in Christ Jesus, and the love which you keep on having and holding toward all the saints. Now let's stop for a moment and review the doctrine of spirituality. This is one of the two doctrines that is presented here, a basic concept. The doctrine of spirituality, point one. Point one, we must learn to distinguish between the salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit and the post-salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit does five things for the believer at salvation. The Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration, Titus 3:5 compared to John 3:1 through 16. It is God the Holy Spirit who is the agent of regeneration. The reason you are born again is because the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation makes you, as it were, born again. The second ministry of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation is entirely different. People often think the only thing the Holy Spirit does at salvation is regeneration. But in this dispensation, another work is baptism. The baptism of the Spirit is taking every believer at the point of salvation and entering him into union with Christ. Every believer is in union with the Lord Jesus Christ and always will be. sharing his life, his righteousness, his sonship, his heirship, his priesthood, and so on. The baptism of the Spirit is the thing that distinguishes the church age from all others and the church believer from all other dispensations. Only in this dispensation does God the Holy Spirit take every believer at the point of salvation and enter him into union with Christ. Acts 1:5 was the prophecy. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is the fulfillment. Ephesians 4:5 is the statement of principle. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. The one baptism is the baptism of the Spirit, not water baptism. The third thing that God the Holy Spirit does at salvation is the indwelling ministry. God the Holy Spirit actually indwells every believer. This will be studied in some detail when we get to Romans 8:9. The fourth ministry of the Holy Spirit at salvation is sealing. 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:30. Sealing is a guarantee of eternal security. It is God's signature. And then at the same time, the fifth thing the Holy Spirit does, these are all simultaneous, is the presentation of at least one spiritual gift to every believer. 1 Corinthians 12:11. Every believer receives at the point of salvation without earning it or deserving it, acquiring it, developing it, he receives a spiritual gift. Now, it is one thing to understand the five things that God the Holy Spirit does at the point of salvation. These are all simultaneous. 1 second later, the person is a believer in operation phase two, the believer in time. This is phase one. What about the believer in time? What's the ministry of the Spirit there? Well, this is stated in several ways. Both Paul, John, and Peter all had a way of saying it. For example, Paul's vocabulary, Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit. John called it something a little different. He called it walking in the light. 1 John 1:7, and of course 1 John 2:10. Of course, Peter had a different way of expressing it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. So each one expressed it in a little different type of language. But in effect, it is God the Holy Spirit controlling the believer. We must learn to distinguish them between indwelling and controlling. Point two, spirituality and carnality are mutually exclusive and therefore absolutes in phase two. Spirituality and carnality are absolutes. When we accept Christ as Savior, we enter into union with Christ. We never get out of that top circle. That's a part of eternal security. The bottom circle is the place of the filling of the Holy Spirit or spirituality. Sin takes us out of the bottom circle and puts us into carnality. One of the greatest mistakes that theologians ever made was to try to make spirituality a gradual thing, confusing spirituality and growth. And under this concept, people would say you are 30% spiritual, you are 40%, 50, or 60. You either are 100% spiritual or you are 100% carnal. You're either or. It's walking in the light or walking in darkness. Darkness and light are mutually exclusive. And in 1 John, for example, walking in darkness is carnality. Walking in the light is spirituality. In Paul's language, this is walking in the Spirit and this is walking in the flesh. But they are mutually exclusive. So that you are either carnal or spiritual, but you're not both. There's no percentage here. It's an absolute. The only relative factor in the Christian life is growth. Spirituality and carnality is an absolute. Now, notice by way of contrast, there is the believer at the point of salvation is a baby. If he has normal growth, he becomes adolescent and eventually mature. A baby can be spiritual or carnal. An adolescent can be spiritual or carnal. A mature believer can be spiritual or carnal. This is, of course, an absolute. Growth is relative. So is retrogression. Being a spiritual moron is reversionism. And this is, of course, all carnal. So we must remember that spirituality is an absolute. Carnality is an absolute. And this is the contrast of 1 John 1:7 with 1 John 1:6. 1 John 2:10 presents the same concept. Point three. Imitation becomes a great issue in spirituality. Under the concept of the absolute of spirituality, we have a point three. Imitation becomes the great issue in spirituality. In Ephesians 5:1, we are not told to be followers of God. We're told to be imitators of God in the Greek. The same thing is brought out in 2 Peter 1:4. Imitation of God is produced by the filling of the Spirit. In contrast to that, if a believer is carnal, he imitates the unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 3:1, Paul said the Corinthians were carnal. In 1 Corinthians 3:3, he said you walk as men. Walking in darkness is often used for the unbeliever. In 1 John 1:6, it's used for the believer. Principle: when a believer is out of fellowship or carnal, he imitates the unbeliever. And so imitation as the issue in spirituality. If you are in the bottom circle, filled with the Spirit, here's the bottom circle. If you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you imitate God. If you are out of the bottom circle, you imitate the unbeliever. Carnality imitates the unbeliever. Spirituality imitates God. This is the imitation issue. Point four. Spirituality, filling of the Spirit, is not subject to the Mosaic law. Galatians 5, 18 and 23. Romans 8, 2 through 4. Romans 10, 4 and 13, 8. The filling of the Spirit is not subject to the Mosaic law. It's a higher law. The Mosaic law is a part of the divine establishment. The filling of the Spirit is a part of the Christian way of life. Believers live under the establishment, but the principle is different. Spirituality is not subject to the Mosaic law. Galatians 5, 18 and 23, Romans 8, 2 through 4, Romans 10, 4, Romans 13, 8. Point 5. Spirituality produces the character of Christ. Galatians 4:19 compared to Galatians 5:22 and 23. In Galatians 5:22 and 23, we have some of the characteristics of Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:19 states the principle. 2 Peter 1:4, 1 John 2:5 and 6. Point 6. Spirituality accomplishes four general objectives in phase 2. Spirituality accomplishes four general objectives. One, partnership with divine essence. 2 Peter 1:4. You're in partnership with God. Two, imitation of God. Ephesians 5:1 in the Greek. Keep on becoming imitators of God. Three, glorification of Christ. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ, not to glorify the Holy Spirit. Beware of the four squares, the Pentecostals, the flip-floppers, the tongues crowd. They are all trying to glorify the Holy Spirit. John 7:39, John 16:14, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. And the final objective is the fulfillment of the law, Romans 8:2 through 4. Now these are general objectives accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Point 7, spirituality is obtained by the rebound technique. 1 John 1:9, based on the principle of Proverbs 1:23. We know that 1 John 1:9 gives restoration to fellowship, and the principle is found in Proverbs 1:23. 1 John 1:9, based on the principle of Proverbs 1:23. Point 8, some of the results of spirituality. I'll give you seven. First of all, first result, Christ is magnified in the inner life. Ephesians 3:16 and 17, 2 Corinthians 3:3, Philippians 1:20 and 21. Second result is perception of doctrine under gap. John 14:26, John 16:12 through 14, 1 Corinthians 2:9 through 16. Thirdly, the effectiveness of witnessing, since God the Holy Spirit is the executive of witnessing. Effectiveness of witnessing, Acts 1:8, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Fourth, the principle of guidance and assurance. Both depend upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 14 through 16. Five, worship. All worship is accomplished in the power of the Spirit, John 4:24, Philippians 3:3. Six is prayer, Ephesians 6:18. All prayer is effectively accomplished in the ministry of the Spirit. Seven, helping other believers to rebound, Galatians 6:1. Point nine, spirituality, the filling of the Spirit, produces divine good. Divine good is characterized as gold, silver, and precious stones, 1 Corinthians 3:12 and 14. Carnality produces human good by way of contrast, 1 Corinthians 3:12 and 15. Point 10, some of the nomenclature for spirituality. Positive nomenclature, Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, walk in the light, 1 John 1:7. Negative nomenclature, quench not the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. This emphasizes the production of human good. You see, either God the Holy Spirit controls your life, or the old sin nature controls your life. If the Holy Spirit controls your life, you are walking in the Spirit. You are walking in the light. If you are, as per 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, if you are quenching the Spirit, you're told to quench not, then you are producing human good from your area of strength. Here is quenching. And then we have grieving the Spirit, and grieving the Spirit is producing sin from the area of weakness. So here is sin from the area of weakness, from the area of strength, human good. So this is nomenclature. Walking in the Spirit controls the life. Quenching the Spirit, production of human good. Grieving the Spirit, Ephesians 4:30, personal sins. Point 11. Emotion or ecstatics does not characterize spirituality in the church age. Romans 16:17 and 18, 2 Corinthians 6:11 and 12. Ecstatics is a part of the filling of the Spirit is reserved for the millennium only, when Christ reigns on the earth and all of the forces of Satan and all demons have been removed, then ecstatics is a part of the filling of the Spirit. You're going to bump into people who assume that they are filled with the Spirit if they have some kind of a peculiar feeling that makes them jump around, roll in the aisles, froth at the mouth, and dance. All right, in verse 5, the Colossian understanding of phase 3. So much for phase 2. In verse 5, they had an understanding of phase 3. Now, let's be sure we understand what is meant by these terms. Phase 1 is salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Phase 2 is the believer in time. 1 second after you believe, you're in phase 2. Phase 3 is death or the rapture, whichever occurs first, the believer in eternity. So you have salvation, time, and eternity, the three phases of God's plan. You enter the plan of God at a moment of time, faith in Christ. That's phase 1. In this last verse, we have discussed two of the techniques of phase 2. We have discussed the principle of faith, faith rest, inhale faith, exhale faith. We also studied faith as the concept of doctrine. And then we have the filling of the Holy Spirit. These are two of the techniques. Now we go on to phase 3 for a minute to sketch out the whole plan of God. Verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. The word for the hope is dia plus the accusative of alpis. D-I-D-I-A plus the accusative of Alpis. E-L-P-I-S. Alpis is generally translated hope. However, Alpis is a stronger word than that in modern English. Modern English has assigned the word hope to something which is indefinite, something which is desired but not a reality. However, hope 300 years ago meant something else. It meant assurance or confidence or prospect. And a good translation here should be because of the prospect, not for the hope. Because of the assurance or because of the prospect which is laid up. Present middle participle of apokemai. A-P-O-K-E-I-M-A-I. Apokemai does not mean to be laid up. It means, it's a little stronger, it means to be preserved. Because of the prospect, because of the absolute preserved for you, dative of advantage, for your advantage in heaven, literally in the heavens. Because of the assurance, because of the prospect, preserved, present middle participle, constantly preserved for you and your advantage in the heavens. This is phase three. Now, what is the content of this hope? One, after death, the believer is with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Now, here is the believer. And here is his soul. We have just had phase two, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now we see the soul leaving the body. That's physical death. And the moment that your soul leaves your body in physical death, you are absent from the body. The real you is the soul, and you are face to face with the Lord. That's the content of hope. The moment you die, no matter what you have been as a believer, carnal or spiritual, immature or mature, reversionistic or ECS, no matter what you have been, you are absent from the body, soul leaves the body, and you are face to face with the Lord. That is the first concept of assurance, so that you should never in any way ever be disturbed by death or by dying. The manner of your death, dying grace, is in the Lord's hands. The way of your death is in the Lord's hands. You go through the valley of the shadow. On the other side, you are face to face with the Lord. This is the first principle of the concept. And you can always tell an immature believer because he is always afraid of death. Two, there is no judgment or condemnation beyond the grave. Romans 8:1. For the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, part of Alpis, confidence or assurance, no judgment. There is therefore now no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, because there is no judgment, an appointment is canceled. So the content of hope is the canceled appointment, Hebrews 9:27 and 28. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after that the judgment. Once to die refers to physical death. After that the judgment. The second appointment is canceled. So we have the cancellation of the second appointment, Hebrews 9:27 and 28. The fourth part of our hope is the new home, John 14:1 through 3. Everyone has an ideal concept of living quarters. Some people think in terms of a large home. Some people think in terms of some convenience. Some people think in terms of a barracks or a fort. Some people think in terms of a tent. Everyone has some concept of a home, an ideal concept. Here we have the home which we have forever in John 14:1 through 3, the mansion which can never be destroyed. The fifth concept and the content of hope is the eternal inheritance. We are heirs, we always will be, nothing can cancel it. 1 Peter 1:4 and 5. We have an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then, six, part of our concept of assurance, called hope, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. Revelation 21:4. This is a part of the content of hope. Once you depart from this life, phase three, never again will you know anything of pain or sorrow or death. And then the basic concept of phase three, point 7, is a resurrection body exactly like that of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18, Philippians 3:21, 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 57, 1 John 3:1 and 2. We're going to live in a body which is shockproof, bombproof. When the whole universe will be destroyed, we will survive it all. This is given at the end of the 12th chapter of Hebrews, how we will survive the destruction of the universe in our resurrection bodies. Now, all of this is the content of hope, the content of assurance. In other words, hope is a technical word in verse 5 to describe our future after death. It's a perfect future. God is perfect. His provision is perfect. It is wonderful beyond description. One other thing should be noted, that once you get into phase three, by death or the rapture, whichever occurs first, there will never again be any suffering, minus suffering. This explains one of the reasons why we suffer in phase two. Suffering in phase two is designed by God for blessing. God says, I want to show you that I can bless you under conditions of suffering. So you will have in phase two certain periods in your life where there is suffering. Why? To see the great provision of God's grace. And in the Christian life, all suffering is designed for blessing, whether it's punitive or not. Of course, the cursing is turned to blessing by a rebound, 1 John 1:9. So in the content of hope, we understand we will never suffer in eternity. And if we are going to see anything of God's grace through suffering, we have to see it now. This is why God has designed a principle of blessing in suffering for phase two. You will notice he says, because of the prospect of assurance, which is stored for you, preserved for you, in the heavens, whereof ye heard before. Heard before is not akouo this time, but pro-akouo. Pro-akouo is a reference to Bible class. P-R-O-A-K-O-U-O. They have heard from their own pastor, Epaphras. They have heard the content of hope before. Phase three has been taught by Epaphras. Phase three doctrine excludes all philosophical speculations which are taught in Gnosticism. And therefore, Paul is now for the first time reminding them that it's very ridiculous for them to be involved in Gnosticism when they have already heard, understood, and have had a very excellent delineation of phase three activity. Which you heard before, aorist tense, gathers up into one ball of wax every time they have heard Bible teaching on phase three. Now we have the active voice, which means they were positive toward doctrine in the past. The indicative mood is the reality of it, and this is called the word of truth. We have N plus logos in the sphere of the word of truth. N plus the locative of logos. Logos is used here for doctrine, and it's in the sphere of doctrine that they heard these things. In the sphere of the word of aletheia. Aletheia refers to doctrine. A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. In the sphere of the word of aletheia. Now, this time we add something, how it started. And how it started should give them the concept of how it should continue and how it will all end. Of the gospel. This is a descriptive genitive of euangelion, which means good news. And the principle is, you started in grace, you continue in grace, you will spend all eternity the recipient of grace. The Colossians first heard doctrine of phase three in connection with the presentation of the gospel. One of the factors in the gospel is resurrection, and that was their first concept of phase three. The gospel has in its presentation a total grace concept, and therefore they heard the gospel, they responded to it on the basis of grace, for by grace are ye saved. And therefore they should understand from verse 6 that grace growth is based on doctrine or the word of truth. We'll resume next Sunday morning at that point. Verse 6, grace growth is based on doctrine. Now with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of this service this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross, and every sin which you have committed has been poured out on him and judged. And this means that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. Eternal life is yours by a simple act of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes for one reason, to give you privacy. You cannot make a bona fide decision unless you have freedom, and freedom depends on privacy. So right now, in the quietness of your own soul, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in Jesus Christ, that you are putting your trust in him, and in that moment you are the possessor of eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Faith is the key, the principle, and the answer.